navels are all graphs. Somewhere between 1810 and 1820, a mutation occurred in an orange tree in Brazil, and the oranges that it produced had no seeds, and they became known as navels. And every single Washington orange that has come since has been a graft of that original Washington orange. And for the scientist among you, that means they are clones. So you take a vibrant wild orange tree, like a Gambian orange tree, and you make a slit in its bark, and you slip in a piece of navel orange, and that will take then as a graft. When the graft takes, you remove all the thorny branches that were there on the original and wild orange tree, you feed the grafted tree, and eventually it bears beautiful navel oranges. Though navel orange trees did not exist in the ancient Middle East, the technique of grafting was well known, and they used to graft such things as figs. And because grafting was well known in Jesus' day, a number of times in the New Testament, various aspects of the Christian life are compared to grafting. So grafting will, as an analogy, will be a very great help to us today. Having this analogy in our minds will help us to be very deliberate about change in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we need to change. We are so far from bearing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies. We need to change to be like Him. God will use hard circumstances in our life to cause us to change, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. But we can be very deliberate in the process of change in our lives. God will do the changing, but we must actively decide that we want to change. I'm assuming today that you want to change and you want to know how to change. Most of us are very aware of the failings in our own lives. Perhaps even people in our own family have told us what some of those failings are. Perhaps we've been aware of sin in our lives and we've tried to overcome that sin, but then we've fallen back into old habits. We need to know how to change. The New Testament calls this change that we need sanctification. And sanctification is a major subject in the New Testament. All the theology in the world is going to just puff us up, make us feel proud, unless that theology causes change in our lives. James, who we'll be particularly looking at today, and Peter, and Paul, and other New Testament writers all agree on the three major factors that are involved in this process of change. The New Testament describes the process of change in three simultaneous actions. Now, we're going to have to consider them one at a time, but let's emphasize that they are simultaneous, and all the New Testament writers say these are all a necessary process of change in our lives. The first of these simultaneous actions that we need to do to change is restrain your flesh. Restrain your flesh. Now, principally, we're going to follow James today, and we're going to see that what James is saying is what Peter says and what Paul says, and we say, of course, because it is the same Holy Spirit who wrote through them all. James' letter is a very, very practical one on living the Christian life. And so let's follow this through in chapter 1 of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James deals first with trials. And we saw last time the purpose of trials in the Christian life is to make us perfect and complete in the Lord Jesus. Now, knowing what God is doing when He allows these hard things in our lives ought to mean that we can rejoice and be glad that He's working in our lives to see trials as a blessing, making us like the Lord Jesus. We might say, yeah, but trials are tough. Yes, they are. How do we go through them? Well, verse 5 continues, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Ask God for his wisdom at every turn and believe that he is going to give it to you, and that wisdom will help you through the trials. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." Trials come to all Christians. If you are a poor Christian struggling financially, although there's probably no really poor in Australia, but if you are a poor Christian, be glad in the fact that God gives you his riches to be able to go through that trial. And if you are a rich Christian, be humbled by the fact that God makes no difference in your case. He doesn't show favoritism to the rich, and he allows trials in your life, and in fact your life is just as long as everyone else's. Trials come to all Christians. Verse 12 begins, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Now that word temptation is exactly the same word in Greek as the word translated trials in verse 2. The translators have used a different word in this case, temptation, because it is that kind of trial where we are tempted to sin, a different kind of trial to difficult circumstances in life. That is, temptation to sin is just another form of trial or testing in the Christian life. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We ought to be victors over temptation, like we should be victors over trying circumstances in our lives. But temptation and trial has a somewhat different source. Have a look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Trials are allowed by God, but temptations come from within us. When we are tempted, we should not blame God. And when we are tempted, we should not even blame Satan, because most of temptation comes from within us. Don't blame God, for God is only good, and God can do only good. Verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." God is entirely pure. He cannot tempt. "Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God is a pure light, pure blazing light without any shadows. So then our behavior ought to reflect that God is God's purity. It ought to reflect God's righteousness. And Jesus gives an example here. He gives the example of the tongue, verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. However, remembering God's holiness, James speaks more generally. In other words, because God is pure, we should be careful with our tongue, and more generally, we're going to have to be careful in all of our lives. Verse 21 starts, Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. What follows in verse 21 is three actions that we must do if we are going to change in the Christian life. And the first of them I've just read. Let me read it again. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Now, to lay something aside To lay something aside is a very deliberate action, like putting out the garbage each week. It's something that we must actively do. It doesn't happen just by itself. Exactly the same Greek word is used by a number of the New Testament authors to describe the same thing. And we're going to do a little bit of a survey of this. First of all, Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 on your sheets, Romans 13 and verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Now, that word there highlighted, cast off, is exactly the same word in Greek as the word lay aside in James. James says, cast off filthiness, cast off wickedness in which before we came to Christ we lived in such abundance. And Paul specifically says, if you have a look at verse 13 there, he says to cast off revelry, which is sexual partying, drunkenness, lewdness and lust, which refers to various forms of immorality, not in strife, not in fighting and envy. These kind of things of the past life are to be cast aside. They are to be cast off. They are to be laid aside. And in Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that you put off, same Greek word, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put off, put away. They're all different descriptions of that same idea in the Greek language. And then Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." And the author to the Hebrews beats exactly the same drum. This is repeated so many times in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside," same word in the Greek language, "lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then finally, we come to Peter. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." We are to deliberately remove these things in our lives like we put out the garbage each week. Anything that is ungodly is to be cast away like the old garments of slavery that they are. Or to use a different analogy, the wild orange tree with its thorns and its tough fruit is to be cut off and it is to be thrown away. The debris of sin is to be removed in our lives as a gardener prunes away the wild and unhelpful. We have got to get rid of sin in all its forms. Just cut it off, put it off, cast it away, get rid of it. Consider the drug addict. The change he has to make is absolutely radical. He may have to get away from friends. He has to cast off his addiction. And therefore, that will include, perhaps, for him, getting away from friends who will pull him down. He may not be able to go places the rest of us are able to go. He cannot rationalize and think, just this once, or I deserve this, I've worked hard and I deserve it, I can handle it, no one will know. He can't make any of those rationalizations. He has to cast off his addiction, radically, actively cast it away. Now, we are in exactly the same situation, and this is exactly what we must do. James 1 and verse 21 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." This is something that we must do. But let me say, when we do this, we will find the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic of change. No man can be saved of himself, and no man can be sanctified by himself. We must choose to be saved, and we must choose to be sanctified, but we find that when we make that choice, it is even the Holy Spirit that has enabled us to make that choice and enabled us to follow through on that choice. He's the one that works the change. Further, looking back, we see that it's the Holy Spirit that has been guiding right throughout our lives. We must light the wick, but the Spirit is the dynamite of change. The flesh is restrained through the Holy Spirit's enablement. I say to you, you must restrain the flesh. I must restrain the flesh. Each of us must. But the flesh is restrained through the Spirit's enabling. That's how we change. And if you will restrain the flesh, you must stop feeding the flesh. And part of the problem we have as Christians in our age is because it's so easy to feed the flesh with entertainments, with music. We've got to stop feeding the flesh if we will restrain the flesh. Anything that is ungodly, you know, would not please God, should not be watched as entertainment. The second of the simultaneous actions we must do to change is renew your mind. Restrain the flesh, renew the mind. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." Now in the Old King James it was engrafted word. "And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." We are to receive with humble hearts the implanted word or the engrafted word. That which has been grafted, already grafted into our hearts, we are to continue to receive. Now some grafts don't take. We put a number of grafts in our apple tree one time, maybe half a dozen or more. Two of them took, the rest didn't. They all appeared to be going okay at first, but later some were rejected, as it were. This is most obvious when we're doing organ transplantations. Maybe someone gets a liver from someone else, and it appears that the liver is going very well for some time, but then it is rejected. We are to receive that which is already engrafted into our hearts, the Word of God. Peter is saying, the Word has been grafted into your heart. Whatever you do, don't reject it. Receive with humility the engrafted Word. So number one, remove the brambles and thorns of sin. And number two, accept the graft of the Word of God. To reject the grafted Word at any point in a settled kind of way, to reject the engrafted Word at any point, is to show that you are never saved. The last part of verse 21 says, "And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Don't dispute or question or resist the Word of God in your life. Receive the Word of God with humility. Be teachable. Despite it being already in us, we must continually receive the Word of God into our lives, allowing the Bible to direct and to control our lives. Okay, so in this picture of the orange tree, the wild and the thorny has already been removed, and now a good tree is grafted into the rootstock, grafted in. The analogy is clear. Receiving the Word of God is absolutely necessary for any godly change in the Christian life. He is to cast off all sin, and he is actively to pursue the Word of God. Paul follows exactly the same spiritual formula. Exactly the same. Both things are needed when he talks in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. First of all, put off sin. Secondly, pursue the Word of God. Both are needed together. Ephesians 4 and 22, we've read already that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And what does he add? Exactly what James had, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? Through the Word of God. Similarly, Peter knows of no other way to exact godly change. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, as we've read. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So Paul and James and Peter say both are necessary if you are going to exact change in the Christian life. James says it's like a graft continuing to grow. Paul says it's like retraining of the mind. When someone has a stroke, they've got to be taught how to work again. And that's because the brain is being retrained. We've got to retrain our minds according to the word of God. And Peter says it's like a baby growing on milk. But they all agree, you won't go forward without the word of God. Whichever picture you want to use to describe it, we need the word. Again, the Spirit of God is involved here. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to the heart of the child of God. The flesh is restrained through the Spirit's power, and the mind is retrained through the Spirit's illumination. Bottom line, for godly change, we must spend much time in the Word of God. Now, we as Christians today have all kinds of obsessions, so I find it really hard to grasp why Christians are not obsessed with wanting to become like the Lord Jesus. If we were only obsessed with becoming like Him, that was our life focus. Maybe you say, oh, well, people would think I was a fanatic. Yes, we ought to be fanatical about becoming like the Lord Jesus. And if we would claim that Jesus Christ is our life focus, and if the Word of God, if we're in the Word of God, and we would claim that the Word of God is changing us, why is it that more and more Christians are accepting the standards of the world, oblivious to the fact that those standards just aren't godly? Why is that? Their minds are not exercised, the book of Hebrews tells, to discern good from evil. Why is it that we don't have young men clambering to get into Bible college, hardly enough spaces to have them all want to go? Why is that? Because we don't get the burdens of God, we're not spending the time in the Word. Why is it that we don't send out more missionaries? Why is it that some keep their mouths closed when we stand to sing? Why is it that most of us never witness? We haven't developed the burden and the worship of God that comes from spending much time in His Word. If Jesus Christ is our life focus, why don't we see more godly change? If we really do spend time in the Word, why don't we see more godly change? Now, I wondered about that some years ago and decided to do a little survey, and I started asking people if they were having a quiet time. And as I asked people, the vast majority of people said, yes, I have a regular quiet time. And at first I was really encouraged by that, but then as time went by, I puzzled over it because it just didn't seem to add up. If everyone is having a quiet time, as they say, why isn't there more godly change and more desire for God than there is? You see, feeding on the Word produces growth. Bottom line, for godly change, we must spend much time in the Word of God. Now, we're not going to make any legalistic standard saying it should be so many minutes or so many hours, but really, when we're talking about the Word of God over a week, we're talking hours rather than minutes. You know, some people might be terribly busy with their work and they mightn't get time to spend much more than 5 minutes each day in the Word, but such a person, surely, if there is a thirst for God, will want to spend time in God's Word on the Lord's Day, poring over it, or maybe a Saturday morning if that is okay according to their schedule. Just spending time in the Word, it should add up to hours, not just minutes, each week. But settled time in the Word, reading in it, meditating on it, memorizing it, is needed for godly change. We are to restrain the flesh and retrain the mind. Peter and James and Paul, all the New Testament writers, say both those things are needed for us to become like the Lord Jesus. Now, we promote daily bread in this church, and daily bread is a good start. I would prefer people to be using daily bread than not using anything. And it's free. You can take books up there from the back table and get your own free copies. However, some have called it daily crumbs. It's only a short time in the Word each day. It's a good place to start, but extend that time out to spend much time in the Word. But godly change, we must spend much time in the Word of God. We've got to feed that orange tree. The third simultaneous action that we must do to make godly change is reflect your Lord. Reflect your Lord. The Word, in other words, must be made to live in our lives. We pick it up at James chapter 1 and verse 22. James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If we know something to be right, we are to do it. And if we know something to be right and we forget to do that, that's like someone who looks in a mirror and forgets what they look like. If it's ridiculous that we can't recognize a photo of our own selves, then surely it is ridiculous to know what is right and not do it. That is what James is saying. To know something is right and to do it, we're going to be blessed, the Holy Spirit promises. We are to cast off as we move through this. We are, number one, to cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. We are to know the Word of God. And three, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three simultaneous things ensures the change in our lives that God desires. Again, the other New Testament authors say exactly the same thing, and they connect these three factors together. They are needed for godly change. So let's survey this too. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. "Let us walk properly in the day. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." That's the put off. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Ephesians 4 and verse 23, we've read already, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's feeding on the word. And then Paul adds verse 24, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Again in Colossians, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Also, the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There's the put off. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking to him that we might be like him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down right down at the right hand of the throne of God." We are to be like him. The trials of life will shape us to be like the Lord Jesus, but further, we are to deliberately make choices to be like him. We don't guess what the Lord Jesus is like, nor do we allow our culture to tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, but there is only one way that we can truly know what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, by spending time in his word. Restrain the flesh, renew your mind, and reflect your Lord. That's how to make godly change. Familiarity with the word of God just by itself doesn't make you godly. If you know the scripture as I preach today, you've probably gone, yep, I've heard that before. Maybe some of you have even turned off a little bit because you've heard it before. But mere familiarity with the word doesn't itself affect godly change. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's a deception to think that just because you recognize truth, you are godly. No. You have to live it. to be godly. This morning is not about teaching you something new. This morning is about motivating you to live what you already know. And may godly change occur. Verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. All three are needed. All three are emphasized right throughout the New Testament. All three need to be lived at the same time. Restrain the flesh, renew your mind or retrain your mind, and reflect the Lord. Whilst you make moment by moment choices to be like the Lord, you do. You've got to make the choices. Yet it is the Spirit of God that bears the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. The flesh is restrained through the Spirit's power. The mind is renewed through the Spirit's illumination. And Christ is revealed through the Spirit's fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. So to go to our orange tree analogy, we've taken a Gambian or a wild orange tree. And we have cut off all the nasty, thorny branches that bear that hard fruit. And we have grafted in a navel. We have fed the orange tree. And now the navel is bearing juicy navel oranges. That is something of the picture that James wants us to get of the change that is needed. And we can hold that picture in our mind. All of those three is needed. Every Christian ought to bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It is up to us to make the choice to abide. And when we do, the life of the Lord Jesus flows into our life to bear fruit, to be like him. May I ask you this morning, do you have godly fruit? And if not, why not? Is it that you're not choosing to abide? Is it that you're not choosing to spend much time in the Word of God? Put off sin. Spend time in the Word, put on Christ. That's it. And how precious to be like our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what your Spirit has done through my poor words this morning. But I pray as the word of God has gone out, it might be the word of God who exacts change in receptive and tender hearts. I pray that there would be some here today that are saying, yeah, I'm not what I should be. No, I don't spend enough time in the word. Yeah, I need to put that off. Oh, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. As we have sung in prayer today, oh Lord, that you might blaze in our hearts your fire with a love and a devotion to you, that we only want to be like you. Would you just have a time of quiet prayer where you are and tell the Lord, make some commitments to him, would you, where you're seated? Amen. Well, you know, if God did a work in every one of us today, and we went out and we lived it this week, we'd have an impact on it.